17th century, a small village on the south coast of Jamaica had become the largest city in the Caribbean. It had been established by the Spanish in 1494, and it was supported largely by the sugar industry, but the real money in town was due to the pirates who used Port Royal as their base of operations to raid the Spanish ships sailing between Europe and the New World. Now, as you can imagine, a city built on a pirate trade philosophy would be a wild place, and so it was. While the British sugar barons built expensive mansions, the pirates built a city of total debauchery. Things were so wild in Port Royal that it became known as the wickedest city on earth. But in 1692, in less than 10 minutes, the city was leveled by three successive earthquakes of greater than 7 in magnitude. That was followed by a tsunami. And in 10 minutes, the city of Port Royal and half of its inhabitants sank into the Caribbean, never to rise again. Port Royal is known as the Sodom of the West because of its legendary sinfulness and the sudden destruction were so eerily similar to that of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. Now, in this series on Genesis titled Infinite Grace and Ultimate Blessing, we've been following the life of Abraham. In Genesis 12, God led him out of his ancestral home in Ur of the Chaldeans, in modern-day Iraq, actually, and led him to the promised land of Canaan. There, he promised to bless him and make his name great. God would credit Abraham with righteousness by faith alone in chapter 15, and then his unwavering faith would throughout his life become a blessing to all humanity through his offspring, Jesus Christ, ultimately. So in chapters 12 through 18, now we've seen Abraham and Sarah and his nephew Lot make some mistakes, but God has been faithful to them throughout their failures. Also in these chapters, we see two contrasting themes. The account of Abraham shows us a man with a pilgrim spirit and an unshakable trust in the promises of God. In contrast, Lot, who is a righteous man, seems to lack that pilgrim spirit, and his trust is based on the things he can see in this world and the wealth that he desires, and he has settled now near the city of, or in the city of Sodom, which is near Gomorrah. Last month, we looked at Genesis 18. We saw that three mysterious men came to Abraham's tent at midday. We learned that one of them was the pre-incarnate Jesus, and he was accompanied by two angel messengers. His purpose of his visit was twofold. First, he reaffirmed the promise to Abraham and Sarah that they would have a son. And he said it would be within the next year. You remember what happened? Sarah laughed. But God was gracious. Also, as the three were about to leave, the Lord decided to share with Abraham, because he was his friend, what he was about to do in the valley below. In chapter verse 20 of chapter 18, it says this. Then the Lord said, because of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. We then saw Abraham's heart for the lost. Remember that? He intercedes for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. He respectfully but slowly works his way down, trying to find the depths of God's mercy, asking what the minimum number of righteous people was necessary to prevent this coming judgment. And God is gracious, and he's patient with Abraham. He finally says, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. So with that background, I invite you to open your Bible to chapter 19 of Genesis. I've titled this message, The Prodigal Pilgrim. A prodigal is someone who is reckless and wasteful with their resources without any regard for the consequences. On the other hand, a pilgrim is someone who is on a religious journey. They are traveling to a holy place. So a prodigal pilgrim, then, is a person who may recognize the importance of their journey, but also is not aware of the resources they have, and they waste them. Lot is a prodigal pilgrim. He is endangering his pilgrimage, and his story shows us the danger of holding too tightly to the things of this world. Now, the one big idea out of this passage is on the top of the handout, and it's this. Filling our hearts with the things of this fallen world leaves no room for Christ and no vision for his perfected world. In Ephesians 2:6, Paul writes that because of God's great mercy and love, he says, even when we were dead in our sins, he has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That means that all of who are in Christ, we are even now seated in the heavenly places with Christ, even though we are on a pilgrimage through this present world. This is an important truth to remember because it enables us to look past the shiny baubles of this world, the things that distract us so easily, and to focus on the reality of our final home, even now, in the kingdom of God. So this morning we'll see that Lot, until the bitter end, resisted God's grace. He continued to hold on to the things of this world, looking even for one last concession as God dragged him to safety. As Derek Kidner says, not even brimstone could make a pilgrim of him. And Lot shows us how not to walk as pilgrims and sojourners in this present age. We are pilgrims and sojourners on a journey to the promised land. Lot shows us how we shouldn't walk. We'll look at this text in four parts. First, Lot's dilemma. Second, God's deliverance. Third, Lot's delay. And then finally, the prodigal pilgrim's disgrace. Lot's dilemma is his double-mindedness. His double-mindedness, which is a result of years of compromise. Follow along as I begin reading in Genesis 19, verse 1. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly so that they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast of baked unleavened bread, and they ate. We met Lot back in chapter 12 when he went with Abraham, out of the city of Ur to Canaan. And by chapter 13, both Abraham and Lot were rich. They had many flocks of sheep and herds. They had herdsmen. They were rich nomads, and their growing flocks and herds soon became too great for the hill country of Canaan to support them all. So understanding this, they saw the need to separate. Abraham gave Lot the first choice, and Lot chose the fertile green Jordan Valley. In chapter 13, it says that he chose it because it looked like the garden of God. In other words, the Garden of Eden. It looked as rich and lush as Egypt. And remember, is always a metaphor for sin. Anyway, Lot chose the fertile green Jordan Valley because it looked like the Garden of Eden. So he chose that. He went from the valley, he went down into the valley, living near the edge of the Promised Land. He soon moved to nearer to Sodom. Pretty soon he's living in Sodom. Lot had this gradual progression toward the things of this world. When a foreign army came and carried the people of Sodom off in Genesis chapter 14, Lot had to be rescued by Abraham. But he failed to learn his lesson. He returned to Sodom, and now in verse 1 here, we find him sitting in the city gate when these two angels approach. Now, sitting in the city gate is a position of respect. Lot has become a respected man in Sodom. He's married to a woman from Sodom. He owns a house in Sodom. Verse 8 says his daughters are engaged to men from Sodom. He regards the Sodomites as his friends, calling them my brothers in verse 7. He's a settled man in this city, but it required many compromises to come to this position. Because you can't live in a place like Sodom without making compromises. But his faith is not completely gone. This really kind of amazes us, because in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 8, the Apostle Peter describes Lot this way. He says, he was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as the righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. So he didn't completely embrace the culture of Sodom, but he lived there letting his righteous soul be tormented over what he saw going on day after day. He didn't completely embrace Sodom, but he wasn't willing to leave it either. And that's why, again, Kidner calls him a righteous man without a pilgrim spirit. He didn't get it. He didn't understand that this world is not our home. We're just, what, a passing through. Lot believed in God, but he liked the comforts of the city. So he developed a way to coexist in the wickedness of Sodom. He made compromises. And compromises are still a problem for us today. We can clearly see various outside threats against our Christian principles, but the most formidable are the threats of compromise that arise within us. It's hard to give up the comforts of this world, which is why we must always look to the Word of God to inform our lives and how we are to live. And Jesus understood our dilemma, but he made his requirements clear in Luke 9, verse 23. He said this, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits his soul?" Jesus understood, and this is a hard teaching, but Jesus isn't saying we need to leave this world. He's not saying that we can't properly enjoy what's good in this world. He isn't saying that we have to give up the things that we enjoy. We don't have to throw away our entire music collection and listen exclusively to K-Love. But what he is saying is that our daily task is to put off our old, former sinful desires and embrace the new desires that have come with the indwelling of the Spirit in us. So that when we're tempted to compromise, or when we see these things that go on, we can put those desires off and put on the desires of loving God first and loving our neighbor. When we aren't careful in our priorities, we end up like Lot. We end up trying to do the best we can in a bad situation. We try to maintain a dual citizenship, both here in the world and in God's kingdom. But it doesn't work. And that's Lot's dilemma. And we see his dilemma in these next verses, his desperate attempt to shield his visitors from harm. Now, as a good ancient Near East host, as the men approach, Lot sitting in the gate, he bows low to them. That was a proper hospitality. And he offers them lodging. They refuse, but he presses the issue. He says that they should come so that they may rise up early and go on your way. He's clearly worried for them. And even the meal he prepares is rushed. He prepares a meal of unleavened bread. Contrast that to the veal parmesan that Abraham prepared for these men earlier that day. So everything is desperate about the narrative here. Lot knows bad things can happen because the streets of Sodom are not safe. Not in the day, not at night. But his best efforts to protect them fail. Look at verses 4 and 5. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Verse 4 is all-inclusive. It says, both young and old, all the people, to the last man. The words here are intended to emphasize the depth of depravity that existed in Sodom. In a Twitter message in August 2020, Joel Baden writes this: "The sin of Sodom was a lack of hospitality, not homosexuality. The story isn't about sexual preference. It's not a proof text for the Bible or God being anti-gay. It's a lack of hospitality, not homosexuality. It's not about that." Perhaps you've heard that argument. I have, on more than one occasion. It's a popular argument, trying to discount the clear statement here about what God thinks of the practice of homosexuality in this passage. Baden is actually parroting an idea that gained traction back in 1955 with the publication of a book by Derek Bailey titled Homosexuality and the Western Christian Tradition. He was an Episcopal priest. Bailey argued that the verb know in verse 5 from the Hebrew word yada doesn't have a sexual connotation. And he attempted to make the case that it was Lot's failure to bring these men to the city leaders, the act of hospitality, that was really the issue here. The problem is only Lot's breach of hospitality. But Bailey's theory doesn't hold up under linguistic scrutiny, because the Hebrew language contains basic words, but they're modified by what are called vowel markers or pointers that broaden the range of meaning. And in verse 5, it is the basic word yada, but it's in the wa conjunctive imperfect form. Now, if you need more information on that, please see Callan in the back. He's our seminary guy. But in that form, the word becomes nadia, and it's translated to the English as "we may know," a euphemism for sexual intercourse. And the NIV is unambiguous about this. It translates the word nidaya as to have sex with them. Second, if Bailey says that the issue was hospitality, then why does Lot feel compelled to offer his daughters instead of these men? If it's about hospitality, why do the men turn on Lot and accuse him of judging them? Why do they nearly kill him? And why, after they're blinded by the angels, do they continue to search until they literally wear themselves out looking for the door? I don't think this is the issue of hospitality. The issue here in Genesis 19 is homosexuality. But our purpose this morning is to learn from Lot's story the danger that can come when Christians compromise to get along in this world. Because Lot's little string of compromises that had brought him to the place where a sex-crazed mob is storming his house, and he's now left without any good options. He could protect his visitors, but only at the expense of his daughters. Quite frankly, he's stuck between a rock and a hard place, and there's no way out. So let's capture an application from Lot's dilemma, and it becomes our first fill-in. The greatest threat to my sanctification is the compromises I make to be conformed to this world. The compromises that I'm tempted to make to be conformed to this world. Now, sanctification, that's that big word that describes the work of the Holy Spirit to shape us into a Christ-like image. What's God's purpose for your life? To glorify Him and know Him forever. His purpose also for your life is to conform you to the image of His Son. So sanctification is the work of the Spirit that shapes us into a Christ-like image. And small compromises led Lot away not only from Abraham's family where he was blessed, but even out of the promised land and into a city filled with wickedness. And when the time came to make a stand, he didn't have a leg to stand on. He had no good options. His dilemma shows us that when we as Christians compromise with sin, it colors every aspect of our Christian life. It colors everything. Each compromise stunts our sanctification. It destroys our witness, and it threatens our most precious relationships, family, friends, and most importantly, it threatens our relationship with our God. Greatest threat to my sanctification is the compromises I make to be conformed to this world. Well, my second point is God's deliverance. Now, Lot must have wondered to himself, oh my goodness, how did I get into this mess? And how am I going to get out of it? And the answer is, he can't. He can't. Only God can save him. Verses 10 through 15 describe the actions of God's messengers, those two angels. They pull Lot back into the house, and they blind the men outside. The word there is dazzled them, so they must have just allowed their angel glory to just dazzle them, blinded them, much like Paul on the road to Damascus. But not to be deterred, they continued groping for the door, the text says, until they wear themselves out. Now, if Lot was unwilling to leave Sodom before, now he has no choice. It's leave or die. And at least he has a chance to save his family. Look at verses 12 and 13. As soon as I find them. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." Straight up, tells Lot what's going to happen. Lot goes to his soon-to-be son-in-laws, but he's never spoken to them about God before, so they think he's joking. His compromises have destroyed his credibility. His urgent pleas, and they're urgent pleas for these young men he knows, they fall on deaf ears, and sadly, these two young men would soon perish. Look at verses 15 and 16. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, Take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand. And the Lord being merciful to him, they brought him out and set him outside the city. In his classic work titled The Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan describes the dream of seeing a man named Christian. He's dressed in rags and he's facing away from his house. He has a burden on his back and he's reading from a book. And as he reads, he weeps, crying out, "What shall I do?" The next morning, he meets a man called Evangelist. An evangelist tells him that safety is to be found on the far horizon where Christian can see a light. Christian began to run, but his wife and his children, they cry out for him, "Come back." Bunyan writes, "The man put his fingers in his ears and ran on crying, 'Life, life, eternal life.' So not turning to look behind him, he fled." Bunyan gives us a clear picture of how we are to respond when those temptations of the world are about to overwhelm us. We are to stick our fingers in our ears and look up toward Christ. Why? Because we're seated with him in the heavenly places already. We are to put our fingers in our ears, look up toward Christ, and run. Unfortunately, that wasn't Lot's response. Which brings us to the third point, Lot's delay and his disturbing compromise. You know, we've seen this guy compromising all along here. Now follow along as I read from verse 17. "And as they brought them out, Lot and his wife and daughters, one said, 'Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away.' And Lot said to them, 'Oh, no, my lords.'" Those four words, "Oh, no, my lord," are the saddest in this story. Because even with fire and brimstone about to rain down on his head, Lot can't leave the city behind. The reluctant pilgrim refuses to meet the conditions the Lord has set to save him. Instead of fleeing to the hills, he pleads for an extension of God's grace. "Oh, no, my Lord." And you can't help but marvel at God's grace in this situation. Look at verse 21. "He," that's the angel, "said to him," but really it's God speaking through the angel. He said, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing until you arrive there." Talk about grace. God holds back his timetable of destruction to save the poor, reluctant, compromised Lot. For the sake of Abraham's intercession in chapter 18, Lot was not destroyed and he was allowed to find shelter in the small village of Zoar. Zoar means little. However, God's patience has its limits. Lot and his daughters, they arrive safely in Zoar, but his wife, longing for her material possessions, willfully looked back. And as the angel had warned, she was turned into a pillar of salt. Her willful sin led to her destruction. So let's take our second fill-in. Whatever the grace of God may do for us, it cannot make sin right, safe, or permissible. Whatever the grace of God may do for us, it cannot make sin right, safe, or permissible. Charles Spurgeon, one of my favorites, great 19th century preacher in England, he writes this: "Sin is never permissible for the Christian. It is evil, only evil, and that continually." Spurgeon's saying that we can never continue in sin and then expect to throw ourselves in false repentance on the mercy of God. Paul makes this quite clear in Romans 6 when he says, "So, since we have this great salvation, this great mercy of God, should we then continue in sin?" What does he say? By no means. It is ridiculous for us as Christians indwelt with the Holy Spirit to think that we can sin and then go and throw ourselves on the mercy of God because he saved us. To do so cheapens God's grace, a grace that's only possible because God paid for it by his Son who paid the infinite cost to cover our sin. So our only acceptable response is grateful obedience to Christ's commands. If you what? Love me, you will what? Keep my commands. Do you love him? Yes. You love him because the Spirit indwells you and causes you to love him. It's brought your dead heart to life so that you can hear the gospel, embrace Christ as your Savior, love him, and then what? Keep his commands. To do otherwise is ingratitude. To do otherwise besmirches the very sacrifice Christ made for you on the cross. Any other response is an insult to Christ. That brings us to the final point, the prodigal pilgrim's disgrace. Judgment was suspended, as we saw, until Lot was saved, but then the axe falls. Sodom and Gomorrah are completely destroyed. You remember when the four kings from the east came and conquered the five kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. The reason they were doing so was because of the bitumen pits, which were useful for building back in the ancient Near East. And those five kings around Sodom and Gomorrah were supposed to be paying tribute to the four kings from the east. They failed to pay their tribute. They came, they conquered, they took all the people, including Lot. Abraham had to rescue them. You remember that whole thing. King of Sodom comes up to Jerusalem. The king of Jerusalem comes out, this mysterious guy called Melchizedek. Abraham pays tribute to him because he is a priest of the Most High God. The king of Sodom offers Abraham everything that he could possibly want. Abraham says what? Sorry. No thanks. Don't need it. I don't want to be beholden to you in any possible way. Well, now the axe falls and those bitumen pits become the very source of everything that rained down from heaven and destroyed both cities and everything around the valley. The 19th century American poet Henry Wadsworth Longfellow rightly said this, "Though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceedingly small. With patience he stands waiting, with exactness grinds he all." God's judgment is not a sudden fit of anger by an irritated deity. It's the deliberate, measured, righteous judgment that follows a full investigation of the facts. And therefore, there can be no last-minute appeals. There's no higher court for appeals because nothing has been overlooked. The facts have been fully and accurately assessed, and judgment has come because the verdict is it to be declared guilty. It's a righteous judgment, measured, deliberate. So look with me at verse 27. "And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord," that was the day before, "and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived." Now perhaps Abraham was hoping there were 10 righteous people in Sodom and that repentance would come, much like it would do later in Nineveh when Jonah went through there preaching. But it was not to be. One look at the rising cloud of smoke gave Abraham the answer he already knew, for he himself had said the day before, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right?" In his mercy, God holds back his final judgment. But Sodom and Gomorrah, like Port Royal and like the other disasters that strike this world, are there to remind us that the judge of all the earth will do what is just. And what is just is his final judgment for sin. In Sodom, Gomorrah, Port Royal, people were going about their business with no thought of pending disaster. And Jesus warned us not to make the same mistake. In Luke 17, verses 28 and following, Jesus gives us a clear warning. Come back to 26. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Thank you for your mercy, God, that you have not come back yet so that we can continue to be your ambassadors to those we love around us. When Christ returns, the judge of the earth will do what is just. Christ will put an end to all the sin and the brokenness in this world and establish his eternal kingdom of righteousness fully and completely. And on that day, the right side of history will be revealed. The right side of history, in fact, is the only side that matters. It's the side of God. Now, the epilogue of the story in verses 31 through 38 describes a sad result of Lot's life of compromise. It seems you can take Lot and his daughter out of Sodom, but you can't take Sodom out of Lot and his daughters. Fear drove him out of Sodom. God conceded to his request to live in Zoar, but fear drove him out of that as well. And by leaving Zoar, Lot brushed aside God's grace and God's promise. Verse 30 tells us his new home is a cave in the hills, probably not far from Abraham. Now, a cave is a bitter sequel to his fine house in Sodom, and it's a far cry from the large family he enjoyed back in Genesis 13 when he was with his uncle, and they were rich nomads together with large family all around them and wonderful blessings of God. His family is now a sad and sorry remnant of three. In the end, Lot lost everything except his salvation. His legacy is described in verses 37 and 38. It says, the firstborn, that's the daughter, the firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He's the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. Do you recognize these peoples? The Moabites, they are the ones where the king of Moab brought Balak down to put a curse on Israel as they were poised on the edge of the promised land about to come into Canaan. And Balaam couldn't curse because he said, I see it, but not now. It's in the far distance. A star will rise out of Judah, a clear prophecy back in Numbers 23 to the advent of Jesus Christ. The Ammonites are the ones that gave Israel so much trouble as they were trying to go around the Moabites, because the Moabites were giving them so much trouble, and enter the promised land anyway. These are the offspring of the incest between Lot and his two daughters. Lot's descendants, with the notable exception of Ruth, would remain outside the covenant community. They would never know God. They would remain outside the promises of God. Now, on the other hand, Abraham chooses God plus nothing, trusting in his promises, and he ends up with more than he could have ever imagined. Lot is a tragic prodigal son who never returned. Having lost everything, there was nothing left to prevent him from returning, but he refused to seek out Abraham, the one person and the one place where God's blessings could be found. After Genesis 19, Lot drops from the pages of the Bible, except for being a warning from Jesus in the surety of Jesus' return, when he says, "Remember Lot's wife." Here's our final fill-in, and let's make it personal. I am a pilgrim focused on living for Christ as I wait for the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Waits for a city with foundations, whose designer and builder is God. The writer of the Hebrews mentions the word foundations there because Paul uses that same word in 1 Corinthians 3 when he says that everyone's works will be judged at the final judgment, and only those that are built on the foundation of Jesus Christ will survive and come through and be rewarded. Lot's legacy is he built nothing on the foundation of Jesus Christ, as the epilogue shows. Lot's life also shows us that faithfulness to Christ always requires the mortification. Mortification, that's a big theological word that means to put to death. The Christian life requires the mortification of the ways of our old selves. The materialism and the individualism of our culture have made, quote, my toys and, quote, my rights more important than my neighbor. But you know what? It is my neighbor whom the Lord has placed second only to himself on our to love list. Putting to death our inward-turned desires is a difficult task that's only possible by the Holy Spirit within us. And it's a daily, sometimes minute-by-minute, I don't know about you, but it's often second-by-second battle to put aside my old desires and to embrace my new self that is preserved in Christ. It's a daily battle that must be bathed in prayer and diligence to be on the alert to the temptation to compromise. So it's important, let me urge you, it's important to fill your heart with Christ and his promises and remind yourself that you're seated with him even now. Because when you do, you'll find there's less room for the things of this world. And soon the day will come when your resolve will be rewarded with these words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Let's pray. Father, we know we are prone to wander, and the world demands compromise on the truth that you've revealed to us in your word. As Robert Robertson wrote so well long ago, he said, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it for thy courts above." Father, seal our hearts against the temptations of this world and fill our hearts with the vision of Christ and his glorious return, the beatific vision of his matchless glory that will be displayed at the end of the age. And remind us of the reality of being seated now in the heavenly places. And help us to be constantly aware of being pilgrims. Pilgrims on a journey to a holy place, our eternal home. And as we travel, Lord, help us to be good stewards of the resources and opportunities you present to us to walk in, those good works you prepared beforehand, that we might indeed walk in them, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:10. Give us opportunities to share the hope we have with in Christ with gentleness and respect, but also with an urgency, knowing that your righteous judgment for sin will eventually come. Father, may our lives reflect the reality of your saving and sanctifying work as we gratefully love you and our neighbors without compromise. I pray this for all of us in our matchless Savior's name. Amen.